Morning, church.
Morning.
So Lecrae said, if I'm wrong about God, then I've wasted my life. If you're wrong about God, then you've wasted your eternity. There was a discussion the other day on the web, and I read it, and I'm going to kind of give you the Rich O'Toole version of what it said. It went something like, I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe Jesus died for my sins and that only through faith in Him and what He did on the cross can I have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. My final reward will be eternal life in heaven with my Jesus. It went on to say, but what if I'm wrong? What if I have fooled myself into believing all the things that I profess? What if the Bible is wrong and Jesus never existed? Or maybe Jesus existed, but he was just some guy who claimed to be God in the flesh and said some really neat things. Well, the simple answer for me is I will still try to live like Jesus. I will still try to continue to do the things that Jesus did. The Bible gives me example after example of how he lived his life, and I can use those as benchmarks in my own life to try to emulate him, even if the Bible is not true. I'll still endeavor to do the right thing. And when I die, and here's the caveat. And when I die, no harm, no foul. I tried to live a good life, and I died simply wasting some of my time. It went on to ask, but okay, let's look at it from the other side now. What if I'm not a believer and I've never asked Jesus to forgive my sins and accept his new life? Besides being hopeless here and now and not having any of the abundant life that I'm promised here on earth, I cannot go to heaven when I die. According to the Bible, without true faith in Jesus Christ, no one can see God. Therefore, I cannot go to heaven where God is. So there are eternal consequences for the choice that I make here. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue in that verse-by-verse study through that letter from the Apostle Paul this morning. Let's catch up real quick where we were from last week. Last time in 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke about the meaning and the history of the word gospel. Jesus, God the Son, came to earth as a baby to grow up, take the cross in our place, offer us forgiveness of sin, give us peace, all through the sacrifice he made. We learned two essential doctrines last week, and they bear repeating. These are essential to the Christian faith. If you do not believe these two, you cannot consider yourself a Christ follower. I don't say that. Scripture says that. But the first one is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for us. The second one was that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then Paul went from those two essentials to talking about eyewitness testimony. And we said, you know, if 5 people agreed on something in a court of law, that'd be something. If 25 people did, that'd be something else. But if 525 eyewitnesses saw the same thing, were willing to die for it, were willing to tell you of it, that's irrefutable evidence. And we went on to say that there's more than enough evidence within the historical writings and the eyewitness accounts. There's more than enough evidence to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, that he died and he rose on the third day. But even with all that irrefutable evidence, none of it can save a single person. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Why? Because those who believe in God must first believe that he exists and then believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently, that's dog and a bone, seek after him. So a person has to place their faith in Jesus Christ, in the fact that he died on the cross, that he rose on the third day in order to be saved. And so today, remember, last week was kind of like a courtroom scene, and I'm going to try to be calm in the pulpit today, and I know that's USA. Anyway, I'm going to try, but today is like part 2 of that courtroom scene, and the lawyer better known as the Apostle Paul, is going to step up to the lectern, and he's going to give you a step-by-step evidence in courtroom style that the risen Christ is our only hope. The risen Christ is our hope. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, not worthy. Not worthy. If your Bibles are open, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 9 with me. The Apostle Paul, listen to these words. For I am the least of the apostles. Here's a guy who wrote over half the New Testament. Listen to these words. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, it's odd to me that Paul starts this out by saying, you know, I'm the least of the apostles. Because if you remember all the way back in chapter 9, Paul kind of defended his right to be an apostle and all the authority that came with it. 1 Corinthians 9:1, we studied this weeks ago. He said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. But then here he says, I'm the least of these. You see, in chapter 9, Paul was explaining how he was willing to lay down his rights as an apostle to have the people in Corinth lay down their selfish rights and all their freedoms to practice love instead of their liberties. Love ahead of liberties. And so Paul asked the question, am I not an apostle? You see, the original apostles had a special commission from the Lord. Go and start the church of Christ. Go and start my church. And remember, Paul was the foundation of the church at Corinth. And so in chapter 9, he's asserting his authority, and here's the difference. In chapter 9, what he's saying is, the office of apostleship is high and lofty. I don't think very highly of myself, but the office, respect the office of the apostle. Okay? There in your notes. But now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is actually showing humility at the thought that the Lord would use him in the ministry. It baffles me sometimes the people God chooses to use. I mean, if it wasn't for the Bible, I'd be baffled how God does this, you know, because I look at David and I look at Paul and I look at Peter and I look at some of the mistakes they made and I went, oh, Lord, thank you. You did call me. I wasn't just crazy. This is what David Guzik said about this. For some, the statement, I'm the least of the apostles, would be just spiritually sounding words, which showed more pride than humility. Oh, no, no, not me. I'm the least of these. But there in your notes, but Paul meant it. He regarded himself as the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. Remember who this is. Prior to salvation, Saul, who later became Paul, was a Pharisee of the highest rank. He had all the power and all the authority that the flesh could ever chase after. He was the high of the high of the religious order. He had all the power, all the money, everything. And Saul persecuted the early Christians. In fact, he thought he was doing God's work by persecuting these Christians, dragging them into court, and even approving of Stephen's death. The Jewish leaders thought that the very thinking that Jesus could be the promised Messiah was a total fable. And they also thought, by the way, that this fable would end real soon. As soon as Jesus was crucified, that thought would go away. And so here now they're thinking, what happened? What happened? This should have died with him. When Peter and others were preaching, and they're on trial because they're preaching Jesus, a Pharisee came to these other religious leaders, and this is what he said in Acts chapter 5. He said, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Here's this non-believing Pharisee telling the other religious leaders, look, if this is just some kind of religion or some kind of silliness, don't give it any credence. Leave it alone. And soon enough, it will go away. But if it's of God, and you're kicking against the goads, you're fighting God, it's not going to work out real well for you. Saul knew the Bible, right? I mean, from the moment he was old enough to understand, he was taught the Old Testament. And so he sincerely thought that the Christian movement was going against the Lord. It was going against Judaism. So he hated Christians, and he persecuted them. And he was chasing these people off who would believe in the risen Jesus. Later, Saul, who became Paul, felt justified until one day, and this is how God works. One day, as he's on a mission, thinking it's from God, all of a sudden he's walking down the road, and from his own words, Paul's own words, Acts 22:6, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid. I bet they were. And they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, and here's the response, folks. Here it is. God talks to you. Here's the proper response. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. There's the right answer. What should I do? So many of us want to tell God what he should do for us. Bless my plans. Instead of saying, Lord, what should I do? Adam Clark said this about that same passage that he's the least. He said, this was literally true in reference to him being chosen last. Remember, he wasn't one of the original 12. And he says, how much pain did men take to make the apostle contradict himself by attempting to show that he was the greatest of the apostles, though he calls himself the least? There in your notes, Paul had a healthy amount of repentance, along with the memory of his past sin, mixed with a healthy amount of thankfulness towards the Lord for his grace and the call to ministry in his life. All right, so the first point was not worthy. Second point, but grace makes me worthy. Grace makes me worthy. Look at verse 10. But, my favorite word in all of Scripture, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Paul understood, again, imagine this guy being the highest rank of Pharisee. That would have brought money, power, prestige, everything. And yet here Paul is saying, I understand, except for the grace of God, I'm nobody. I don't have what it takes to serve the Lord. Sure, we could do things in church. We could do things for God in our own power. But it will have no eternal effect unless it's done by the grace of God. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So if we look back now 2,000 years and we go, the Apostle Paul, I mean, wrote over half the New Testament. Oh, right? And he's saying, without Jesus, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. Paul credited the Lord's grace for everything in his life. There in your notes, Paul was transformed by the grace of God from the murderous persecutor Saul into the Christ-loving, gospel-preaching Apostle Paul. He was changed. He was forgiven. He was cleansed into a vessel usable by God instead of a man full of hate and envy. Does that still happen today? Do we serve the same God who can change people? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's still in the people changing business. Resurrections still happen. God wants to change you from that man or woman who's driven by the flesh and your own selfish desires into a usable vessel of love by Christ. And it only happens by God's grace. There in your notes, the grace of God that saves us is also the grace of God that will change us. If you really receive the grace of God, it will certainly change you. Now, you know, I've met Christians who've been in the Lord 40 years that maybe just changed that much. I've met Christians who've been in the Lord 40 minutes and changed this much. So we're all kind of changing along the way, and some of it will take time, but they'll be permanent when we get in heaven. I guarantee you, God's not taking you to heaven with all your selfishness. He's taking that from you before you get there. And you wonder why you've lived so long? No, no, I won't go there. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Listen to what Thomas Constable said about this. Paul's apostolic calling was a gracious gift from God. The giving of God's grace proves vain, listen, when it does not elicit the appropriate response of loving service. Paul responded to God's unusually great grace to him. How? By offering back unusually great service to God. God saved Paul by grace, and Paul served God by God's grace. And notice what Paul said, and the proof is in the pudding, right? You've heard that saying, right? I think my grandfather used to say it. The proof is in the pudding, which I don't understand what that means. Something's in the pudding, but the proof's there, I guess. Paul says, "And his grace towards me was not in vain." Well, prove it, Paul. Prove it? Okay. The proof of God's grace in Paul was not in vain because of the fruit that was seen coming out of his ministry. Prove there's a change. What about the change? What about forgiveness? Show it to me. You talk about it, show it to me. But I want you to notice the partnership here. You know, part of us like to say, when God wants me to do something, he'll move me off the couch. Some of us are, and not waiting for God at all. And the truth, folks, is in the middle. So it was the grace of God who made Paul say that he was who he said he was, but then he said, "But I labored more abundantly than any of the other apostles. I worked my fingers to the bone serving Jesus." So what was it? Was it God doing it or was it Paul doing it? There in your notes, as a Christian, you become a new creation who needs to rely fully on the Holy Spirit in order to do anything of eternal value. But we're still to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Christ. Let me show you a couple of verses that proves this point, the partnership between man and God. Philippians 2:12, the Apostle Paul said this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," here it is, man's part, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Oh no, I gotta do it. We're in trouble if you gotta save yourself. Verse 13, though, he cleans it up. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." He does it both, right? You see, God both gives us the will and the ability to serve him. Now, we can sit on the couch and say, "Not till God moves me am I doing it." You can do that and miss the joy and the blessing of serving the Lord. But Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But wait a minute. understand before you go, you know, running out there with your hair on fire, doing it in the flesh, wait. It's God who gives you the will and the ability to do it. So do it with his power. Get after it. Then notice in verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. In other words, Paul's saying, who cares? Who cares?
Well, I led 30 to Christ.
Aren't you great? If they're followers of you, that's bad. So it didn't matter if Paul did it or one of the other apostles did it. What he's saying is the results belong to the Lord. We preach the gospel. They preach the gospel. I preach the gospel. You believed. Whether you believed by Peter or whether you believed by Paul's word, it doesn't matter. Peter didn't die on the cross for you. Paul didn't die on the cross for you. Jesus died on the cross for you. You see, here's the thing, and this is so hard. I've had to drill this into myself for years. In ministry, the results belong to the Lord. You could do ministry, do everything God calls you to do, and the church could shrink, and you'd say, are we a failure? Not if we're doing everything God called us to do. Nor are we a success if all of a sudden we're not doing what God called us to do, and we blow out the seams and build 20 new buildings, fill them all up, but we're not doing what God called us to do. You're a failure. And so in ministry, our responsibility is obedience. The results are his. Don't touch God's glory. All the glory belongs to the Lord. It doesn't matter if Peter preached or Paul preached. They preached the gospel. Neither one of them died and rose again. Jesus did. He's the one that deserves the glory. All right. Courtroom scene. Roman numeral 3. Jesus is the proof of a bodily resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So he's going to break this down. If then, if then, if then. There in your notes. Here again, this is an essential doctrine within the historic Christianity. The bodily resurrection of Christ. You got to understand, there were a lot of Greeks and Greek philosophy that believed in a resurrection, but only spiritual, not bodily. And so there were some Christians there who would say, yeah, I believe Jesus rose again, but he's like a ghost floating around, right? He didn't rise in a body. Jesus, foretelling his own crucifixion, said this in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and he's talking about himself, and in 3 days, it will be built up again. And a lot of people thought he was talking about the physical temple, and he was not. But here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. If Jesus did not rise bodily, then Scripture is wrong. And let me tell you, if one word of this is wrong, it's all wrong. And what's worse than that is then the promise of our future resurrection, the promise of our future eternal life, doesn't exist either. That stinks. Jesus appeared to his disciples, and let me share that with you, in John 20, starting with verse 24, one of my favorite characters. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said, unless I see his hands with the print of the nails, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, catch this, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of him and said, peace to you. So in other words, Jesus walked right through the wall and said, hi. Then he said to Thomas, okay, reach your finger right here. Touch my hands. And reach your hand right here and touch my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Right? Jesus goes on saying, well, that's great that you believe now that you've seen, but blessed are those who will believe and not see, and that's you. right? So Don Stewart said, from the accounts of Scripture, we can see that Jesus rose with a body. We discover this two ways. First, his own testimony. He made it very clear, right? Here's my body. Put your hand here. Put your hand here. I'm not a disembodied spirit. Rather, I'm flesh. Second, he did things with that body that only a body can do. And we'll get into that more in a minute. He walked. He showed his disciples the prints of the crucifixion. He breathed. He ate. Imagine if he was a ghost and ate a piece of bread. Consequently, not only his testimony, but his deeds prove that he had a body. Here's a few things that they listed. People recognized Jesus. It'd be hard to recognize a ghost, wouldn't it? Jesus talked with people. Imagine a ghost. You think he was freaked out. You think Thomas was freaked out when he saw Jesus. How freaked out would he have been if Jesus' voice was just there? Jesus invited people to touch him. He showed them his scars. He ate food. But one of the greatest proofs of the resurrected Jesus is this guy named Saul, who later became Paul, who hated Christians and thought that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fable. Jesus appeared to that same Saul. You want to know what a greater proof of his resurrection is? Your changed life. There in your notes, if the doubting Corinthians were right and Jesus had not risen from the dead, catch this, then Jesus is still dead, and that would be devastating to us. So now Paul's going to go on in this courtroom scene and say, so show me what's so wrong with saying there was no bodily resurrection. That's Roman numeral 4. Look at verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. So Paul answers this question, so what, in 1 Corinthians 15, 14. If Christ is not raised, your faith is empty. Your faith is empty. Faith means believing and trusting what Jesus has said in his word. If you are trusting in what the Bible says, and yet it's full of lies, your faith is empty. And that's only the beginning of the bad news. There in your notes, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then your faith, trusting that he can save you from your sins, is empty and void of the power to save you. And the bad news keeps on coming. Next, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then we're found false witnesses of God. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then the apostles and the other 500 whatever witnesses are all liars. They're all liars. It's not only bad news, it's fake news. The worst part about it is we're stuck in our bondage of sin. This is what David Guzik said. He went down a list, and I liked it so much, so I just copied it right from him. If there's no principle of resurrection, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. Okay. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then death has power over Jesus and has defeated him. There in your notes, if death has power over Jesus, he's not God. If Jesus is not God, he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for your sin. If Jesus cannot offer a complete sacrifice for your sin, our sins are not completely paid for before God. If my sins are not completely paid for before God, then I'm still stuck in my sins. There in your notes. Therefore, if Jesus is not risen, he's unable to save. The bad news keeps going. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Think about this. If Christ is not risen, and all those who've already passed on in Christ, they're just dead. There's no hope. Every time we've had a Christian funeral where we've said, hey, they're in heaven, they're in a better place, that's all lies. No, they're not, if Christ has not risen. You know, Jesus and Paul both refuted that kind of thinking. I'm going to share a few scriptures with you. John 14. Jesus talking to his disciples that were all fearful because he kept talking about leaving them and they didn't know where he was going. And so this is what he said. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you also be. Then Paul, in another book, decided to describe this even further. And this is kind of a warning and a charge for us. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow like others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. Look at verse 19 again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. If the resurrection is not true, we are without hope. We're pitiful. That hurts. Spurgeon said, if Jesus rose, then the gospel is what it professes to be. If he did not rise from the dead, then the Bible is full of deceit and delusion. There in your notes, the fact is that the silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory and binds them all together. That's why it's an essential. You take away the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. You take away the resurrection of Christ, there is no eternal reward. There is no salvation. You're pitiful and hopeless. I didn't say it. Paul said it. So let's get a conclusion this morning. Most of us have probably heard C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, or Lord statement. And it argues the facts and the questions about Jesus, right? Either he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Basically, he claimed to be God, and if he was not God, he was either a liar or a lunatic, right? Because if he believed he was God and he wasn't God, he had to be a lunatic. If he didn't believe he was God and said he was God, he was a liar. This is what Josh McDowell said. If Jesus knew he was not God, then he was lying. And not only was he a liar, but he was a hypocrite because he was telling other people to be truthful, whatever the cost. So he was a liar and a hypocrite. Some called Jesus good. And Jesus said, how can a man be good? A good man wouldn't lie, would he? So liar, lunatic, or Lord, there's no good man there. Can't be. So Josh McDowell goes on, was Jesus a lunatic? So if Jesus wasn't a liar, it's feasible that if he actually thought he was God and was not God, he was actually nuts. Or is Jesus Lord? Remember what Jesus asked the disciples in the book of Matthew. Who do you say the Son of Man is? And Peter responded, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so like Peter, we're asked that same question. Who do you say Jesus was? We had some good moral teaching. No, he didn't. If he was not Lord God of the universe, his teaching was neither good nor moral. It couldn't have been because he was a liar or he was just plain nuts. He goes on to say, the Bible tells us that we must each choose for ourselves whether or not to accept Jesus as Lord and be held accountable for that decision. So why wouldn't you accept Jesus? His actions validated his words, and his resurrection proved his power. So back to Lecrae. Lecrae said, if I'm wrong about God, then I've wasted my life. If you're wrong about God, you've wasted your eternity. I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe Jesus died for my sins and that by faith in Him and what He did on the cross, I can have everlasting life and be saved from my sin. My eternal reward is a paradise with Him in heaven someday. And again, what if the Bible's wrong? What if Jesus never existed? What if everything I've been taught about this is nonsense? Who cares? I'll go on living that way. I'll go on trying to emulate His life with my own life. I will go on trying to do things that way. And if I die, not when I die, who cares? No harm, no foul. Gave a little money to charity, did a couple of nice things, whatever. I die, no problem. But what if you're wrong? There's an eternal cost to being wrong. Without faith, you can never see God. You can't be in His presence, so you can't go to heaven. We've been talking about all the historical proof. We've been talking about all the documented proof, and on it goes. And I wanted to bring up one last one. There was a guy named Josephus who was a non-believing historian. And if you go and read Josephus, I've only read part of it because it's just too old for me and it's too much. But I've read parts of it. And he talks about, here's a non-believing historian who actually talks about the risen Christ and talks about all the witnesses and talks about all these other things. I don't know if he ever gave his heart to Christ by the end of his life or not. I don't know. But you would think if this is a secular historian who did not believe in Jesus and yet he's teaching the resurrection as if it's fact, go and check that out for yourself. For someone who receives the Lord Jesus Christ, the condemnation's gone. The shame of my past is gone. The promise of eternal life is here. And if that weren't good enough, I'm promised the peace that surpasses all understanding. Jesus' resurrection is more than enough proof to prove He was who He said He was. And again, there's no courtroom in the land that would hear from 500 and some odd witnesses who were willing to die for what they saw that would not call that fact. I don't know, maybe you've seen the movie. I forget what the title was because there's so many of these Santa Claus movies, but it might have been Miracle on 34th Street. But Santa Claus goes into court and has to prove that he's really Santa Claus. Maybe you've seen that. And after the whole thing's done, you know, basically, oh, there is a Santa Claus. Hey. And I think, Jesus had 525 witnesses. We have the Bible, which could be proven. It's been the number one bestseller for thousands of years. All this evidence, the archaeological evidence, you know, Daniel never existed. Then all of a sudden they dig up some stuff on Daniel. Hey, Daniel existed. Nebuchadnezzar never existed. All these things. We have all this proof. And at the end of the day, we still have people saying, yeah, but I won't believe. There's an eternal cost to that. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Because anyone who comes to God must first believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so salvation through Christ is our only hope. If you think that I'm wrong, that there's hope without Jesus Christ, what I'd like you to do is go study some of these Hollywood actors who've got millions of dollars in the bank. Just this weekend, you saw one of them kind of run through a house, didn't work, ran through a second house, house started on fire. All the money and fame, everything in the world, got everything that the world would chase after, and yet empty and void. And you would say, why? Well, Ecclesiastes very clearly tells us that God has created us with a hole in our heart that only Jesus can fill. And so we try to fill it with porn, drugs, alcohol, money, fame, whatever. And when that stuff leaves you empty and hopeless, what happens? Look at through COVID, the suicide rate just spiked. Why? Because people finally had to stop long enough to look at their life and say, I have no hope. Paul says it best. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, we're the most pitiful, sorry people on the planet. But if the resurrection of Jesus did happen, we have a decision to make. And I would be negligent this morning if I didn't challenge you. In your own time, I'm not going to every head bowed and eyes closed sort of thing. The Holy Spirit's big enough to handle this without me. But I'd like you to take just a moment as we pray and ask yourself, if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, what if Rich is right? No harm, no foul. What if you're wrong? So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up, and I'm going to pray, and there'll be some prayer partners who'd love to pray with you in the back. And what I would tell you is, if you're saved this morning, Christian, brethren, if you're saved this morning, this ought to be the happiest time of the service as we praise God that He is risen from the grave and we have hope. If you're not saved this morning, come talk to me. No high pressure sales, nothing. I don't get a commission. So maybe I should talk to the elders about that. No, that's not who I am. I believe the Holy Spirit's got enough power without me. He doesn't need me.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.